Exodus 28 stands in the series of chapters that describe the institution of the tabernacle and all of the details of the tabernacle. But Exodus 28 in particular is about the garments and the clothing of the high priest, Aaron, and his sons. What should the priest wear? Now, I'm gonna tell you something. It's hard not to come under the spell of Charles Spurgeon. It's just difficult not to. And many of you in here have read sermons by Spurgeon. They're all over. Go online and Google C.H. Spurgeon or Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Numerous sites have his sermons. An amazing preacher. Every Baptist has heard of Spurgeon because every pastor talks about Spurgeon, but a lot of us haven't read Spurgeon. If you go read him, you'll see the appeal. He preached him in the 1800s, of course, but amazing, amazing preacher. When he died in London, the funeral procession coming by to look at his body lasted for 2 or 3 days. In his 20s, his sermons were being printed in the London Times. He was Billy Graham without the benefit of technology. It is stunning what Spurgeon did. But he started a college, and it still exists. You can still go to Spurgeon's College in England. Ronnie and I once made a pilgrimage to his church, but you can go find his college. And there he gave a series of lectures. He also wrote a series of books for common folks about common sayings for common folks. And one of those is called John Plowman's Talk, or Plain Advice for Plain People. And I looked up today what Spurgeon had to say about what ministers should wear. I want to share that with you today. This is fantastic. I've tried to shorten it. What is a good appearance? Well, it's not being pompous and starchy and making oneself high and mighty among the people. For proud looks lose hearts and gentle words win them. It's not wearing fine clothes either, for foppish dress usually means a foul house within and the doorstep without fresh white wash. Such dressing tells the world that the outside is the best part of the puppet. When a man is proud as a peacock, all strut and show, he needs converting himself before he sets up to preach to others. The preacher who measures himself by his mirror may please a few silly girls, but neither God nor man will long put up with him. The man who owes his greatness to his tailor will find that needle and thread cannot long hold a fool in a pulpit. I love Spurgeon, man. One of his critics referred to him as the sauciest dog that ever barked from a pulpit. By the way, he's also brilliant. He's a genius. A gentleman should have more in his pocket than on his back, and a minister should have more in his inner man than on his outer man. I would say, if I might, to young ministers, do not preach in gloves, for cats in mittens catch no mice. Don't curl and oil your hair like dandies, for nobody cares to hear a peacock's voice. Don't have your own pretty self in your mind at all, or nobody else will mind you. Away with gold rings and chains and jewelry. Why should the pulpit become a goldsmith shop? Forever away with surplices and gowns and all those nursery doll dresses men should put away with childish things. Among us dissenters, the preacher claims no priestly powers and therefore should never wear a peculiar dress. Let fools wear fools' caps and fools' dresses, but men who make no claim to be fools should not put on fools' clothes. None but a very silly sheep would wear wolf's clothing. It is a singular taste which makes honest men covet the rags of thieves. Besides, where's the good of such finery? Except a duck in pattens, no creature looks more stupid than a dissenting preacher in a gown which is of no manner of use to him. I could laugh till I held my sides when I see our doctors in gowns and bands puffed out with their silks and touched up with their little bibs, for they put me so much in mind of our old turkey when his temper is up and he swells to his biggest. They must be weak folks indeed who want a man to dress like a woman before they can enjoy his sermon. And he who cannot preach without such milliner's tawdry finery may be a man among geese, but he is a goose among men. A few more. No, I've got a little more. May be a man among geese, but he's a goose among men. At the same time, the preacher should endeavor, according to his means, to dress himself respectfully. And as to neatness, he should be without spot. For kings should not have dirty footmen to wait at their table, and they who teach godliness should practice cleanliness. I should like white neckties better if they were always white, but dirty brown is neither here nor there. From a slovenly, smoking, snuff-taking, beer-drinking parson, may they be delivered. Some that I meet with may perhaps have very good manners, but they did not happen to have them about them at the time. Like the Dutch captain with his anchors, they had left them at home. This should never be the case, for if there be a well-behaved man in the parish, it should be the minister. A worn coat is no discredit, but the poorest may be neat, and men should be scholars rather than teachers till they are so. You cannot judge a horse by its harness, but a modest, gentle, manly appearance in which the dress is just as nobody could make a remark upon seems to me to be the right sort of thing. Well, I thought about that when reading Exodus 28, because Exodus 28 is a long chapter that gives excruciating detail about how the high priest should dress. And I thought about Spurgeon because I thought I'd remembered somewhere that he talked about ministers' dress, and I was happy to be able to find them. But it does highlight the difference between this side of the cross and that side of the cross. Why don't we decorate our churches like the temple, and why doesn't the pastor dress like the high priest? It's because between the pastor and the high priest, there's the cross. Jesus is the high priest. The goal of a pastor and of all of us in the New Testament church age is to point people to Jesus. Before the cross, the Lord called for the creation of all kinds of beautiful symbolic pageantry, rich colors and fine linens and ephods and gowns and garments and coats and tunics and turbans and crowns and pomegranates and hymn bells. All of this in order to make a point. The point of all of this was not so that people would say, "Wow, doesn't the high priest look beautiful?" The point was so that they would say, "God must be amazingly beautiful." The dress of the high priest before the cross was intended to reflect the glory and grandeur of God. It was absolutely appropriate, and it was divinely commanded. At that time, the priest reflected God's glory. In Jesus, God's glory has lived among us. So now the point of pastors is to try to remove themselves as much as possible so that men and women can see Jesus. So I just want to make a few points about three words in particular, and you find these three words in the first two verses of Exodus 28. "Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar." Then look at verse 2. "And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty." I want to just kind of unpack this chapter by taking those three words: holy, glory, and beauty. This was the purpose of the priest's outfit, why he dressed as he did: to communicate the holiness of God, the glory of God, and the beauty of God. We'll take those in reverse order. First, the beauty of God. This speaks of the artistry of God. Look at verse 2 once again. You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and beauty. You shall make the garments for beauty. And then near the end of the chapter, verse 40, for Aaron's sons, you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and beauty. If I have one complaint, well, who am I kidding? I've got 100 of them just because I like complaining. It's like a hobby. It's a spiritual gift. But if I have one complaint about the way we approach worship, and particularly the way we approach architecture as Baptist Christians, we don't put, I think, an appropriate emphasis on beauty. Now, let me quickly qualify that. I actually think our sanctuary is beautiful. I'm not even trying to hedge my bets. I think that woodwork's beautiful. And frequently I come in here and I always think of the ark. I don't know why. Noah's ark. It looks like the inside of the ark to me. I don't know if you've ever thought that. It's beautiful. And so I do want to hedge my bet. I mean, if I thought our sanctuary was ugly, I wouldn't say it's ugly, but I certainly wouldn't lie and say it's beautiful. But I think our sanctuary is beautiful. But this is something Jimmy and I were talking about on the men's retreat. We Baptists, we increasingly approach, and Protestants in general, and there are reasons for this, we tend to approach architecture, our buildings, in terms of function, not beauty. The difference is a cathedral or a well-built, beautiful church and, say, a square metal building. Now, please do not misquote me. As far as I know, God is more present in the square metal building than in the cathedral. I am not drawing a parallel between God's presence and buildings. That's absurd. That's an absurd idea. I don't think you have to have buildings at all. But my point is, if you look at how God called for the creation of the tabernacle and all of these details, God seems to like beauty. Can I just make that point? He made a beautiful world. He made beautiful human beings, of which all of you are. And when we do something for God, we should try to make it beautiful. The reason why we don't really do that, there is a virtue to it, and it is this. Over time, people came to trust in the beauty of their cathedrals more than worship. Give me a metal building where people love Jesus over a beautiful cathedral where they do not any day of the week. That metal building is more beautiful because Jesus is there. But my point is, God does not seem to be indifferent to beauty. So whatever you do, building a building, writing a poem, writing a song, I think, for instance, Billy Davis, our choir, our music, I think they do a beautiful job of bringing beautiful worship. Appropriately so. The other problem with beauty is that few people can handle compliments well, and beautiful things can become idols. There's also a time to smash beautiful things when they steal honor from God, right? You don't make beautiful things so everyone will say, wow, how beautiful. The point of the priest and his garments was that people would look and say, God must be a beautiful God if he called for the priest to dress like that. Now, if I dress like that, you would say, we really need to decrease the budget. But God asked the priest to dress like this. I mean, let me just give you one example. Take the ephod. And this starts in verse 5. Just one section. The ephod was kind of an outer garment, like, it's almost like a vest. It had no sleeves. It kind of fit around him over the shoulders. There was an outer garment. There was a coat. There was a cloak. There's a sash. There's all these things. But just listen to the beauty of this. Verse 5. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and of fine twined linen skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges, so that it may be joined together. and the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it and be of one piece with it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone and the names of the remaining six on the other stone in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree, and you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. You shall make settings of gold filigree and two chains of pure gold twisted like cords, and you shall attach the corded chains to the settings. Just think of the beauty of this. First, the colors, gold, blue, purple, scarlet. Then the materials, colored yarns, fine twined linen, skillfully woven band. And then there were the stones and other hard materials, onyx stone, gold filigree, two chains of pure gold. I mean, we would call this today bling. But the priest had bling prescribed by God. You know why? Because God is beautiful. It's something we don't think enough about. We think of God's majesty. We use the omnis, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, rightfully so. But you know what? God is beautiful. And when we see God, we will see a vision of beauty that we cannot imagine. The most beautiful thing you've ever seen on planet Earth is a pale reflection, because we live in a fallen world. Think about this. In Psalm 27:4, David wrote this. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. David said, there's one thing I want to do. I want to live in the presence of God, and I want to see his beauty. In Psalm 96:6, splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. The beauty of God. The scriptures say no one has ever seen God. We know there were times, for instance, when Moses saw a glimpse of God, when God passed him by. Remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago. And yet we're called to observe and desire to see the beauty of God. One of the ways we know God is beautiful is from creation. Christians don't believe creation is God, but creation bears the fingerprints of God. The way you can look at a painting and tell something about a painter. Wow, he must be very skilled. He must be very smart. He must have a steady hand. What do you tell about God when you look at creation? If you think this is an inappropriate exercise, I'll just remind you, it's exactly what Paul says in the beginning of Romans, that nature itself, the created order, speaks at least in general revelation of the broad adjectives that we would apply to God. His power, his might. You look at Mount Everest, you don't conclude that God's weak. You conclude that there's a great God who would make such a thing. Look at the ocean. God is an awesome God. But you know what? The world is a beautiful, beautiful place in so many ways. And that means that our God is a God who appreciates beauty. Ronnie says stuff like this. This is why I like Ronnie. And also because she makes oatmeal chocolate chip cookies in such a way that those of us who are largely indifferent to oatmeal still love the cookies. It's almost like a trick. It's almost like some sort of voodoo or magic or something. I mean, I don't know. I'm going to New Orleans, so I don't want to think about that too much. But she does something with those cookies. But if we're out somewhere and there's a sunset or something, Ronnie will say, isn't God an amazing artist? That's true. God's an amazing artist. He paints beautiful pictures. So when the priest wore all of this, and we just hit a little section of it. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but stones with the names of the tribes engraved on them on the shoulders, a breastplate, a turban, a crown of gold with the name of the Lord is holy on the crown, I mean, all of these things, it's because God wanted the children of Israel to look and say, what a beautiful God. Secondly, glory. Verse 2 again, you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. Depending on the particular translation you have, there are somewhere between 274 and 350 references to glory in the English Bible. Glory could be defined as this. This is a helpful definition from the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery. Glory can be defined as an image of God's greatness and transcendence, an image of divine transcendence as it makes itself visible to people. Glory combines awe and terror, and it simultaneously invites approach and distance. Here's the difference between glory and beauty as I see it. Glory is beauty mixed with the power of God that creates admiration, but also awe and holy fear. The glory of God. It strikes you dumb almost. See what I mean? The beauty of God does well, but the glory that behind such a beauty, there is power. I think that definition, glory is beauty mixed with power, holds up. If you look at, for instance, take just the New Testament references to glory, listen to how it combines the concept with power. Matthew 24, Jesus, speaking of the second coming, said, then will appear in heaven the sign, this is Matthew 24, 30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So it's almost glory in the theater of power. Glory surrounded by the demonstration of power. Beauty surrounded by power. Matthew 25, speaking likewise of the return of Christ. When the Son of Man comes in glory, all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Likewise, Mark 10. When James and John come and impertinently ask for places of honor in the kingdom, they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. So glory surrounds the throne room of God. It surrounds the throne of God. When people saw the priest wearing all of these things, it wasn't just, my, how beautiful. It was, God is enthroned in power. He is an awesome God. He is not beautiful in the way you would say, what a pretty flower, and turn away. He is beautiful in his glory in the way that you would say, and then just fall on your face like you were dead. That's how beautiful God is. That's how glorious God is. We cannot imagine. Revelation says we will see him face to face. One day we will see the beauty of God. My friend Scott Curlin tells me that I have very emotive tastes in music and stuff. He said, you're kind of a real dude in many ways. In other ways, you really kind of like music I would expect women to listen to. That's what Scott Curlin says to me. It's very hurtful. Just because Ronnie and I went and saw Celtic Women and at Little Rock. A fact that my brothers have never let me live down. Thank you. Little girl plays that fiddle, jumping around. Thank you, Miss Becky. I got to stop. Almost. One more point. But there is something within everyone that appreciates, I hope, beauty. Beauty. And glory. The glory of God is the beauty of God against the backdrop of the power of God. When you sing glory, glory, hallelujah, that's beautiful because it's a natural progression. When you see the glory of God, you want to shout hallelujah to God. There's a scene in the movie, The Counselor. The screenplay, the only reason I saw that movie was the screenplay was written by Cormac McCarthy a few years ago. It's really not a great movie. But there's a scene when Michael Fassbender, that the guy's name, is talking to Penelope Cruz, and he has just proposed to her, given her a ring. It's a real, real sweet scene. She's crying. They're sitting at a restaurant or something. And he says to her, "You are a glory." And she says, "I'm a glory." And it's acted really well, but it's actually in the script. And he says, "Yes, you are a glory." That's not something we say to each other. We do at times, "You look glorious." But rightfully understood, that is something only God does perfectly. Only God is glorious. God is perfect in beauty and glory. Lastly, holiness. He said the garments should be beautiful, should be glorious, should be holy. Verse 2, "And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty." Now, think about this. These are all the references to holy and holiness throughout Exodus 28. It lets us know that the beauty of God and the glory of God are handmaidens to the holiness of God. They serve His holiness. Verse 4. "They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priest." Verse 29. "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before God." Verse 35. "And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out so that he does not die." Verse 36. "You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord." Verse 38. "It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord." Verse 43, "And they shall be on Aaron and his sons when they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die." There's a couple of things there. First of all, the word holy or some variation of it is used numerous times. So you might say that the chapter is saying this: God is beautiful, God is glorious, but God is holy. Holy, 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 holy. It is the only attribute of God, once again, the only attribute of God that is mentioned three times in succession in the scriptures. Nowhere does the Bible say love, love, love. Nowhere does the Bible say wrath, wrath, wrath. He is love. John says he's love in 1 John. He is wrath. He's all of his attributes to perfection. But holiness seems to be the end game. They all lead up to the fact that God is perfect in all of his attributes. He is perfect in holiness, perfect in all that he is. And it is an amazing thing to think that sinful people like us would be redeemed and saved by the holiness of God. One of the other things you notice in this is how the clothing that the priest wore was somehow bound up with the forgiveness of the people. It served a redemptive function, what the priest wore. So, for instance, you remember in verse 43, "They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting, and when they come near to the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die." The holiness of God is somehow bound up then with the perfection of the priest. But hear me out. Like half of you going to sleep. Hear me out. Everyone wake back up. Come on. Come on. We're almost there. We can do it. Let's push through. Last point. Here's the deal. No matter how beautiful Aaron looked, Aaron knew that he was still a sinner. You can dress a man or a woman in the most exquisite and beautiful finery ever. is still a sinner wearing it. So there had to be times when Aaron, who had the heart and mind of a man who undoubtedly was seeking to honor God, who was called by God, who was given this function, who was the great high priest, with all of that, Aaron knew that the outside was better than the inside. And there had to have been times when Aaron said this: I wonder if there will ever be a priest for whom the inside is as pure as the outside. And that's Jesus. Jesus is the high priest who is perfect on the inside. But here is the paradox of the gospel. The paradox of the gospel is that Jesus set aside all of his majestic glory and beauty, was born among us, and took on the terrors of the cross. He became ugly on the outside so that we could become beautiful. Do you see the reversal? Exodus 28, we don't apologize. This is beautiful. The priest needs to look beautiful. The priest needs to be holy. The priest needs to be glorious. Wow, look at the priest. That's what God's like. God's beautiful. God's glorious. And then Jesus comes, and we nail him to the cross. And Isaiah will say in Isaiah 52:14, many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. But guys, here's the paradox of the gospel. The broken body of Jesus Christ on the cross is more beautiful than the beauty of the priest wearing all of the finery of Exodus 28. And it is an awesome thing. The priest dressed up the outside and prayed that God would fix the inside. Jesus, the great priest, set aside all of his outward glory, became one of us, stepped into the ugliness of the world, died on the cross, rose from the dead, so that he could make us beautiful from the inside out. Amen. We have a priest who dresses us in his righteousness. The robes that Jesus has purchased for you with his blood is something that Exodus 28 cannot hold a candle to. Come and be dressed by Jesus. If you feel ugly on the inside, guilty, shame, whatever, you have a high priest who took your shame so that he could give you forgiveness and cleanse you and give you life. And that's beautiful. The cross is the most beautiful thing we've ever seen. That's why we put it on our walls. Because on the cross, the holiness of God met man and paid for our sins so that we could be forgiven. We have a better priest. We have a greater priest. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for Jesus, the great high priest, who, against all of our understanding of the way things should work, dressed himself not in finery but in humility, not in dazzling colors, but he became just a common person in a poor place. There wasn't even any room for him in the end, the most humble of beginnings. But he was the greatest priest the world could ever see. And he still is. And I thank you, O God, for the redemptive work of Christ Jesus, who is the only way to you. I thank you, Father, that Jesus dressed himself in humility and took the ugliness of the cross, the hatred of mankind, and said, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. And in so doing, he transformed it into a beautiful thing. For the cross is where the Son was obedient to the point of death so that we might be saved. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the high priest who is the sacrifice, who went to the altar, who paid the price once for all. Thank you, Lord. Father, I pray that all of us here on this Wednesday night have trusted in Jesus and are trusting in him. And if not, Lord, I pray that we would do so, knowing that your arms are open wide and you welcome sinners home. So, Lord, touch our hearts as with holy fire. Purge us. Heal us. Give us joy. Give us the salvation and peace of Christ. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. God bless you.